Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Numbers 20, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. And you know the drill? We've got the cross. Eternal security is once you believe in Christ, you can't get out. Bottom circle is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. When you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship, and you're in the cosmic system. To get back, you simply name the known sin. You're back in the absolute side of your spiritual life. And that's at any given moment. We're either in or we're out. And the relative side, of course, is X, Y, and Z. This is when you're born again. This is when you're born, rather. An unbeliever under the wrath of God. This is when you're born again. And now you're here. And, of course, you're here. But the second you sin, you're there. And then you get back here. But your goal is to grow up. So this does not put Bible doctrine into your brain. It simply puts you in a spiritual status, which the Bible says you are holy at that point. Because you're without sin once you rebound. But again, you still have to fill up your soul with the mind of Christ, and that's the relative side, and that's what we're doing here. But we can't do that until we make sure that we're doing this, which is the absolute side of your spiritual life, which you might have to do that a lot more during the day than you work on this. So we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to ensure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit simply by naming any known sins, and we're back in that fellowship relationship. It's a supernatural relationship. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to gather here to study your word, to grow in grace, to fulfill the commands you have given us, to reach spiritual maturity, and when we have reached that area, to hold the high ground and to glorify you until we are called home. In Christ's name, amen. We've already seen, of course, that the Hebrews are the vast, vast majority are saved, but the vast, vast majority have nothing to do with God, which is, you might say, how is that possible? Very possible. Most believers want nothing to do with God. They want everything to do with the cosmic system, which involves human good, approbation, lust, and all the other things that they think are important. But they don't want to do what their Creator wants them to do. Chapter 20 starts out, it says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh." Now, Miriam died there and was buried there. Who's Miriam? That's the sister, the older sister of Moses. And she, of course, you'll find her throughout the scriptures. And previously, of course, she was there when Moses was put into a little reed basket and sent down the Nile River. And, of course, she was there also to encourage the princess of Egypt to take the baby in. And she talked to the princess, and she also had the real mother there involved in the process. So she was basically Moses' big sister and took very good care of him as best she could. We saw that she got real jealous when Moses married his second wife, and she was struck down with leprosy for 7 days. But then, of course, she got over that and came back on the track. So she's a born-again believer. She played a very prominent role in the development of Moses. And but there comes a time, of course, when she's going to die. And she died at the wilderness of Zin near Kadesh. Verse 2, "There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron." Same old show. We've seen this show many times already. Every time a problem hits, they assemble themselves against Moses, which means you're against God, because Moses has already demonstrated that he is the spokesperson for God, and God has made that very clear by killing off tens of thousands of them already when they did the similar thing, confronting Moses and complaining. Verse 3, the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Now, I forgot to mention, we have fast-forwarded the clock quite a bit, because now we are in near the end of their sojourn in the desert. So they've been roaming around for decades now, and many of them have already died off the sentence to death, but you have their children and, of course, other individuals that are now in the congregation. And, of course, you've got some of the old-timers there. You've got some of the new people there that really never were in Egypt, but they're getting the stories passed down how wonderful it was from their parents. And they're saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. And the brothers here, of course, are other individuals that were struck down by the various divine discipline from God. Verse 5, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? So there's no water. We started this journey, of course, when the Egyptians were pursuing the Hebrews out of Egypt. And the Lord, of course, produced a miracle, opened up the waters they passed through. And, of course, when the Egyptians that were pursuing in their chariots tried to pass through, the water came back down and killed them. And they were very happy. They were rejoicing and praise the Lord, praise the Lord. They wrote psalms and songs and very happy, beating the tambourines. And then the Lord led them to this same general area, Kadesh, where there's no water. And now he's leading them back to the same place these many decades later, and there's no water. The first time he led them back, of course, what was their response? They complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And Moses, of course, was ordered to stand between... Moses was ordered to strike the rock, which he did. He took his stick, and the scripture says that the Lord stood between Moses and the rock. So whatever Moses struck, the rod had to go through the Lord to strike the rock, which, of course, is symbolic because Christ is struck for us, and out of the rock comes living waters. We're saved. Now we're back at the same spot, same place, same complaints. We're all going to die. No water for us and the kids. They didn't use the faith rest technique, which is, hey, God's promise is going to get us into the promised land. We're not going to die. He's just giving us a test. So you can just sit down on the ground and wait for water to come. It might come from the sky. It might come bubbling up from one of the dried out creeks, or, you know, who knows? But they didn't do that. They had their eyes on the problem, not their eyes on the solution. That's the problem all of us have. We realize the problem, but we don't have our eye on the solutions. And there are many solutions. Their solutions is right in front of them. Just believe what I told you. Our solutions, of course, are a little more shadowed, but they're nevertheless, they're there. And we know what they are because we have what they don't. They didn't have a Bible. We have the complete promises of God, and there's hundreds of promises. We know many of the general ones, for example, that he wants you to be a mature believer. There's a promise. So therefore, whatever the crisis you have right now is designed to benefit you so you can grow to maturity. So instead of complaining about it, you should say, thank you for this crisis. That'd be an application of Bible doctrine to reality. Most Christians, though, they don't know the promise. And of course, when they have crisis, they just fall apart or they sublimate. Or they get into denial or the booze or whatever it is. They have their own problem-solving devices. They don't rely on God's. So here we've got the people again contending. They said, oh, if we only died like our brothers. Because I've seen a lot of the Hebrews have already died off the sentence to death. They said, why have you brought us here to die? Verse 4. Verse 5. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in to this wretched place? Is it? It is not a place of grain or figs or wines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the word for glory, of course, means the essence of God. Usually in the Hebrew, in the Greek, that word is doxa. It stands for the entire essence of God. So God is appearing to them, and he's speaking to Moses. Verse 8, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beast drink. So, again, we're about 40 years after the first time he's at the same area, and the first time he was told to strike the rock. Notice this time, you're not told to strike the rock. You're told to speak to the rock. This indicates a couple of things. One, you only need to get saved once. You know, you strike the rock was a portrayal of Christ's work on the cross, that he's saved us. But after you're saved, you can speak to the rock. then that's you in prayer. You don't need to strike the rock. You don't need to get, you know, you don't need to get the gospel every Sunday or Monday or Wednesday, whenever we meet. You need to have, you know, Bible doctrine. So this time he is told, don't strike it, speak to it. And that's the order from God. Again, God is perfect. You should follow God's orders when God gives you orders. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. So in other words, part one, I took the rod, just like you told me. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, just like you told me, part two. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Now that's kind of funny because God's bringing the waters out. Moses doesn't have the ability to bring water out of the rock. But he's saying we, him and his brother Aaron. So he's now misstating what God said. And we've seen this problem before. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember Satan asked Eve, well, what did God tell you about that tree? And she misstated Bible doctrine, didn't she? What did God tell them about the tree? You will not eat from that tree. You know what she said? Well, the Lord God says we may not touch it or eat from it. He never said you couldn't touch it. You could pull those fruits off there and play baseball with them if you want. You wouldn't die. They misstate Bible doctrine, as is often the case with believers. They just add to it or they subtract to it. They're not strict constructionists. If you're a serious student of the Word of God, you are a strict constructionist. What does it say? Not what do you want it to say? What does it say? We had the same problem with our Supreme Court. We had got liberal justices, and they substitute their opinion for what they think the Constitution should say. And the originalists, no, they just want to know what the founders meant when they wrote it. Big difference. And so Moses is doing the same thing. And so he's saying, me and my brother can bring out water out of this rock. Verse 11, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation of their beasts drank. Moses didn't follow orders. What was he told to do? Speak to the rock, and I will bring water out. He didn't speak to it. He lost his temper. He said, you rebels. In other words, they are rebels. Moses has been dealing with these knuckleheads for almost 40 years. They hate him. Imagine dealing with people that hate you and want to kill you and are just disobedient to everything you do and say for 40 years. Well, you might say, well, that's you know, you might know people have been married for 40 years, and that's kind of their marriage. Well, Moses got tired of it after a while. And remember, he had been tested by God on many occasions where the people had disobeyed, and we studied that, where God said, okay, I'll just kill them all off. I'll start up a new tribe with you and your second wife. And Moses said, no. You said you were going to do this. So Moses passed those tests. He flunked this test. He just blew his top, lost his cool. And so he said, first of all, the first thing, he made this statement, must we bring forth water? You ain't bringing forth the water, God is. And then he struck the rock once. No water came out. Struck it again. Water came out. So we see the grace of God. The grace of God put the water out. Even though Moses didn't follow orders, he put the water out. Same with you and me. We don't follow orders all the time. We don't get zapped with lightning every time we sin. If we got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated immediately. Lamentations tells us that very clear. It says, this I recall to mind. It is of the Lord's mercy that I'm not consumed immediately. Ain't that the truth? If you got what you deserved, we'd just be all piles of ashes sitting in this room. But we don't get what we deserve. It's grace. And so God in grace brought forth the water despite Moses not following God's directives exactly. And it wasn't like he made a mistake. No, he did part one right. Call the congregation, did that. Get the rod, did that. And then he just blew his top. He got tired of looking at these people for year after year after year. Every step of the way, they fought him. And they fought God. And he just blew his cool. That's all he did. He blew his cool. But the grace of God, of course, grace means what? You don't earn it, you can't work for it, and you don't deserve it. And certainly that's true here. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, holy. We see that word throughout the Bible. God is absolutely holy. And we know that his holiness consists of two parts, right? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, you had these two angels, one here with the wings. They had four wings. Okay, there's four wings. And the angels sat there, the other angels here. One stands for God's righteousness, the other one stands for his justice. And of course, the box is here, the sin is inside the box. The priest on the Day of Atonement will put the blood right here. The angels are looking down, they're satisfied. God is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely holy. And so he reemphasizes that point right there. To treat me as holy. In other words, you didn't treat me as holy. You treated me as close enough. God's going to bring water out. It's never close enough. God is absolute perfection. And so he said that in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So this is Moses' divine discipline. You will not go into the land. You won't. God is perfect. He does not play. You follow orders. And so Moses got his divine discipline. He was not allowed to go in to the land. Now, he'd seen the grace of God for 40 years, for way before that in his life. But you might say, why so harsh? What about the 40 years of doing what he was doing? Now, he sinned during that 40 years. Don't kid yourself. He's married. Well, marriage is a problem manufacturing device if you haven't tied the knot yet. It's not a problem-solving device. I know people think this is a problem-solving device. No, it's not. It's a problem manufacturing device. It's a great test because you've got two people with old sin natures endeavoring to live together. So we've studied the doctrine of marriage before. Be very careful who you pick to say, I do, or yes, I will. Because it is a very important decision, obviously. And it's something you need to give consideration to. So Moses, of course, this is God. God is perfect. It's not like close enough for government work. Nope. You are the person that God spoke face to face. You're the most humblest person in your generation. But even you will suffer the consequences of your bad decision. Can't lose your salvation. But that's the same to us. You make decisions and you suffer the consequences of those decisions. It's never God's fault. It's your fault. So that's the pronouncement here. Now remember before, when God made the pronouncement when the Jews were up 40 years before, minus one, they went straight to the edge of the promised land. Remember that? We studied that. They sent out the 12 scouts. 10 of them came back. We can't do it. It's truly a wonderful land with pomegranates and watermelons and figs and all these wonderful things, but we can't do it. And the two said, we can do it. And then God said, okay, here's your new orders. You will turn around and go back. And so did they do that? No. What they did is they got their men together and they charged into the land and they got slaughtered. They didn't follow the new orders. Moses followed the new orders. He didn't say, I'm going into the land anyway. No, he realized what he did. He rebounded and he accepted the divine discipline. Now, the discipline was transferred from divine discipline to suffering for blessing in Moses' case. And that happens to us as well. If you're under divine discipline and you rebound, then any discipline that remains is converted automatically to suffering for blessing because you need testing to advance you to the next level. So when you rebound, do it very quickly. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, keep close accounts. Judge yourself and you will not be judged because every sin has a price tag on it. You want to avoid the price tag, rebound very quickly. And then if the price tag still remains, it's for your benefit. All things will work together for good to those that love God. But the only people that love God are those that are serious students of the Word of God. The rest of them, they don't love God. And they're not serious students because they don't know nothing. Just all emptiness up in their brain or whatever man-made traditions that have been filled in there from their childhood. They've got all those things bouncing around and they're more important to them than what the Bible says. And they'll just misquote the scripture as our grandparents Adam and Eve did. As Moses did. It's misquoted. So, and then you got verse 13. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. In other words, They're not faithful. God's faithful. God's always faithful. Remember the rebound passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. It doesn't tell you what he's going to do. When it tells you, if we confess our sins, that's a third-class condition, when we sin, the next clause says, he is faithful and just. It could have just gone from, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But between those two clauses, he sticks in, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, which recalls back to the character of God. God's always faithful. And so he is faithful. We're not faithful. He's faithful. And that's what we have here. So they, and he proved himself holy among them. God's always holy, always faithful. Never was a time when he's not faithful. The problem is, a lot of people say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work in my life. No, Bible doctrine works great. You don't work. I mean, that's the problem. Or in the military, we would say when somebody shoots a gun or a rifle at a target and they miss, it's the gun's fault. No, it's not the gun's fault. We say it's the gunner, not the gun. It's the person pulling the trigger. Gun's perfectly fine. Well, oh, the sights are off. That's why I messed up. No, you're just a lousy shot. It's not the gun. It's the gunner. It's not Bible doctrine. It's you. You don't work because you don't devote the time to study these things. So therefore, when the problem comes, you can't solve any problems. You don't even know what the promises of God are to apply to the situation. We've done a couple. We need to spend, obviously, a long-term Bible class on the problem-solving devices, which are in the book, and we will get to those. One we've given you already, love, impersonal love, where the subject has all the integrity, the object has no integrity. Object lies about you, you don't lie back. That's a wonderful problem-solving device if you apply it. Because usually if the object lies about you, you're going to defend yourself. You're going to even return fire, call them bad names. That's a great problem-solving device if you can use it. If you can use it, it's called turn the other cheek. It's not to be taken literally. If someone tries to hit you on your cheek, deck them. It's figuratively, not literally. You have the right to defend yourself in self-defense. So if someone tries to assault you, assault them first is my advice. So while their fist is heading towards you, duck and give them a cross right in the chest. Or pull out your pepper spray or a knife or whatever you've got. This is not to be taken literally. It's figuratively. Okay. So we continue with this. Verse 14, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. King of Edom is on the other side of the river. So they haven't crossed over. He says, thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. They're not on the other side of the river. They're between them and the river. Because now they're starting to turn back to head straight over the Jordan into the promised land. But you got to go through the land of Edom. The Edomites are there. So he says, then our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, 400 years. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, let's back up here a second. It says our fathers. Well, it's not literally their fathers. Who is it? Well, it's their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. Sometimes in the Bible, people like to take these things literally, like they try to trace the genealogy from Adam all the way up. You can't do that because they skip over whole segments of generations. And so that's what the Hebrews do. They pick out important people in your genealogy. They don't pick out everybody. And then they use the term the fathers. Well, obviously, for 400 years, that ain't your daddy. It's your great, 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 lots of great, great, great granddaddy. So it's not literal. It's just an expression that there's a lot of people that came before me. So we had Archbishop Usher, for example, that tried to do the calculations. And he said the world was created in 404 B.C., because I trace back the genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve. You can't do it. They give you highlights. Sometimes they give you an exact genealogy, but most of the times they're just highlights. Being a Southerner, we do the same thing. I don't say my great-great-grandfather was in the war. I just say my grandfather was in the war. But it wasn't literally my grandfather. And I skip over all the other people in between because they're not consequential. They weren't soldiers. When I go to graves, I don't really look at graves of civilians. I don't, you know. If I've got somebody in the line that was a soldier, I'll put a new tombstone on his marker. The rest of them, not so much. Okay. So anyway, I just wanted to let you know that's how the language goes with the fathers. So the fathers were not treated. They were treated badly. Verse 16, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. The angel, of course, was the angel of death. Remember, that was the last miracle that killed the firstborn. And that angel of death came in and did a number. Verse 17, please let us pass through your land, and we will not pass through a field or through a vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. So he's basically telling the Edomites, look, we just want to do a short distance to our drop-off point to get into the promised land. We promise we're not going to touch anything. We're not going to do anything. Verse 13, Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. And the Edomites, of course, have a very large and robust army. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, and again, the same thing. Same thing happens. They ask for a second time. And then verse 21, thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through the territory, so Israel turned away from him. 22, now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. We don't know exactly where Mount H-O-R is today, but it's obviously a very significant point that they used to know when they wrote this. Well, we don't know exactly where it is today, but it's somewhere on the way to get to the promised land. Verse 23, the death of Aaron. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meriboth. Remember, Moses and Aaron were in on this, and so Aaron's not going into the land. He's going to be gathered to his fathers, which is an idiom for physical death. Verse 25, take Aaron and his son, Eleazar, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son, Eleazar, is how you pronounce it, Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. Now notice, basically he's saying, this is your time to die. Aaron had a nice little priestly vest. It had a thing that looked like a checkerboard, and they would have little symbols where you could ask God a question, and it would light up one of the little checkerboards where the tribes were, or you could ask which tribe you want to go here, which tribe you want to go there. It's quite an amazing little jacket, which is no longer obviously operational today, but he was the high priest, and so sometimes they would communicate through God through this little mechanism that they had. And so basically, he's being stripped of his robe and given it to Eleazar, who is also your son, and he will take over your duties. Verse 27, so Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. So they're going up the mountain, and everybody sees Moses and Aaron coming up the mountain. They're not privy to what God told Moses to do and his brother Aaron and Eleazar. 28, after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Did they really care about Aaron? Hard to tell. They're a fickle lot. One moment they love you, and the next moment they literally want to kill you. And that's how people are. They're very fickle. Put your trust in your Creator. You should have very few people that you have a personal love for in this life. Personal love is where the object is very attractive. I like that object because it, either how it looks, how it thinks. You better go with the thinking more than looking, because looks can go. But what's in their brain? What's in their soul? True friendship, obviously spouse, those enter into that category of personal love. You are never commanded to have personal love for another human, so you can relax. But the Bible does command you to have impersonal love for all mankind, particularly for other believers. And the worst people you'll meet on this earth are believers. And the best people you'll meet on this earth are mature believers. Unbelievers are kind of in the middle somewhere. Because remember, an unbeliever can have a certain amount of satisfaction in this life. They're going to hell. We say that in Ecclesiastes. You know, find a good wife, get a good job, makes you happy. Neutral happiness, then you die and go to hell. Believers, however, they are all messed up. How do we know that? Just look at these people. Do you think there's any difference between believers today and believers then? No. Same old show. And God has seen this show so many times through the generation after generation after generation. There are very few mature believers. Very few. Very few. I could say that for the next 5 minutes and I wouldn't even get close. So obviously, be very selective of who you have a personal relationship with in terms of friendship, spouse. Obviously, you have a personal love. And even that person you have a personal love for, you better use the impersonal love too, or it won't work. You got to forgive and forget, because you are not perfect and they're not perfect. But if you're a wise person, you will have very few on the personal love fingers. On the impersonal love, have at it. I mean, that's basically all of mankind. Impersonal love, wonderful problem-solving device. You don't get upset. You don't get all riled up. You just say, okay, I'm going to use that problem-solving device. Hope, faith, and charity. You ever go to a marriage, they always quote that verse, right? Hope, faith, and charity. And the greatest of these three is hope. But nobody knows what it means. Those are problem-solving devices. Hope means confidence. That word is elpis. That means absolute confidence. That's a wonderful problem-solving device. If you have a problem, you have confidence. Confidence in what? Well, all the promises of God. And then the word faith, pistis, is the faith rest technique. There are actually three categories of hope. Hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3. We'll just do that really quickly to close. A problem-solving device, hope, has three categories to it. When you're a baby believer, right here, you really can't use this problem-solving device. When you get to the point of hope 1, which is confidence, that you cannot lose your salvation, you have arrived at hope 1. And that's a wonderful problem-solving device, because you know you're not going to hell. You don't have to be good. When you actually believe that in your soul, you have gone light years from where you used to be, because all of us started out with, I hope I'm saved. But see, you accumulate enough doctrine in your soul to say, you're damn right I'm saved. You have now gone from this area of your spiritual life to at least here. And that's a problem-solving device. It's very relaxing. You don't got to worry about it anymore. Oh, you did this sin, brother. So what? I'm going to rebound. I can't lose my salvation. When you actually believe that, because you can hear the doctrine of eternal security, but if you don't believe it, it doesn't go into your soul. And then you'll get to another level called hope two. That hope two is you have a personal sense of destiny. You know you're here for a purpose. And what's your purpose? To be the best lawyer in the community? No, that's not your purpose. What is your purpose? To reach maturity. When you become convinced of that, all the other things are just details of life. You have now catapulted up to here. So you can see this problem-solving device cannot be used by the babies and the adolescents. And hope three, ooh, that's the frosting on the cake. That is the point where you know you're going to get rewarded in time and in eternity. Now, this is not like a lot of people say, well, you're very arrogant. You're going to get rewarded. No, it's not arrogance at all. It's just you know you're going to get something. You may not know what you're going to get, but you're getting something. Because God cannot lie. So that's a problem-solving device. We're going to get to all these, but you can kind of preview that in your book if you've got time between studying for finals. Look through there. Say, wow, look at those problem-solving devices. And when you get those under your belt, dude, you can sail right through life. It's a breeze. It's a breeze. Without it, you ain't got a chance. You will be ground up and put in here, and you'll be cannon fodder. Oh, you'll be in heaven. Even though you don't think you'll be in heaven, you'll be in heaven. And I will be there to say, really? With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. for the wisdom that you have given us beyond all wisdom. Challenge us to move forward in your plan in Christ's name. Amen.